Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read all of it, but we're only going to cover the first portion of it, and then part 2 will be next week. Matthew chapter 3. Since before Christmas, we've been looking at the birth of the King, the Lord Jesus, of course, and the effect that he has and what he's done. And we looked at the promises that he spoke of him, only a couple of them actually, it's many in the Old Testament. We looked at a couple of them just before Christmas. And then we looked at the lineage of the king in Matthew chapter 1. And then we looked at the birth of the king further on in Matthew chapter 1. And it was so miraculous and so common. Did everybody notice that? When you're reading about how the Lord has come into this world, he does it miraculously, and yet he comes into a very earthy, human, common, in fact, too common for many people. The incarnation just is so normal. The life that he was born into is so normal, so actually poverty-stricken. It's an amazing thing, the incarnation. And we've been celebrating and meditating on what it means that God has become one of us in this particular way and remains one of us to this day. So the promise, the lineage, his birth, utterly counterintuitive, by the way. We would never do it the way he did it, which kind of proves that we didn't make this up. He did it in a way a human would never have made it up. And that means that we can trust what he's doing. And then we looked at his effect on people. We looked at this last week in Matthew chapter 2. And remember, there really are only two responses to Jesus. You're either Herod or you're like the wise men. Those are the two options. Herod hated him because he threatened, Jesus is a king, and he threatens the sovereignty of anybody who's in charge of their own life and never wants to give it up. Anybody who says, I'm in charge of my kingdom, and I will not give up my personal sovereignty to anybody else, that person will be threatened by Christ, because Christ does not come as an advisor or a therapist. He comes as a king, and he says, you come to me. And Herod hated that. And so in chapter 2, which we looked at last week, we see Herod's response. He tried to kill Jesus. The wise men, on the other hand, or the magi from the east, who, by the way, were not Jewish, very interesting, not Jewish. It was the Jewish leadership that rejected Christ, actually. And the Gentiles, the stinking Gentiles from way back in Babylon, probably, but they weren't Jewish anyway, they came out, and they came a great distance at great expense, great personal expense, in order to worship him. And that's the other kind of person that there is, worshiping. A person who comes and says, you are the king. I may not know everything about you, but here's everything I have. I'm worshiping you. Those are the two responses to Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, no, wait a minute. There's a third response. I'm standing back, and I like some of what he says, but I disagree with him about some other things. And I'm sort of neutral. And I got to tell you, friend, that is not at all. Actually, it's not what the Bible teaches at all. But it's also not very intellectually honest to say that. It sounds honest to say I'm agnostic. I just don't know. Agnosko, agnostic. What that really is, though, it's a decision against Christ. And you say, well, it's only for the time being. Okay, really? Is it really only for the time being? Is that what you really mean? It's only for the time being? Then what's keeping you? Okay. It sounds like there's this third option, agnosko, agnostic. And I want to suggest to you, actually, the term agnostic, agnosko is Greek, but if you read it in Latin, it's ignoramus. That's not nearly, that's not nearly as cool sounding. It's the exact same term translated in Latin. So there isn't really a neutral between these two options. You are either in the crowd that says crucify him, or you're in the crowd that says you're the Lord and Savior. Those really are the options. Now I realize that somebody listening to what I'm saying might be truly haven't made up their mind yet. Okay, fine. I get that. I was in there. I was in that space. How many of you have been in that space before you got saved? Sure, of course. It's legitimate. It's a legitimate point. But I got to tell you, you can't stay there. Because when you pass into the next age, you will either pass into the next age with this king or without him. And the two options are, I'm against him or I'm for him. Jesus said, if they're not for me, they're against me. So yeah, he's a king and you got to deal with it. And so last week we saw the importance of analyzing a little bit what our response to Christ is going to be and what it's going to remain. Because once you come to him, you stay with him. And today, we're going to begin a two-part series, a little mini-series within the other series, on his baptism, the king's baptism. And we're going to see a little bit. I'm going to read all of chapter 3, because this idea that he gets baptized is really amazing. I mean, back up a minute and forget, for those of you who have been Christians a long time, you know these passages. I want you to forget for a moment how much you know about it and the fact that it's very, you know, normal passages in your mind. And back up and think how odd it is that Messiah, the king, should be baptized by a scruffy dude from the desert, and that's exactly what we're going to find out. He gets baptized by a guy who comes out of the desert, kind of out of nowhere in a way, but he actually has quite a history. What is this about? And it tells us so many things. It reminds us of so many things. So Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. It's incredibly important. And in order to understand it, we got to talk about the man who baptizes him. Now think about that for a minute. What kind of person are you, speak to John the Baptist, what kind of person are you who baptizes the Messiah? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And that's why all four of the Gospels start with something to do with John the Baptist. It's because he's the man who actually immersed Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River and raised him back up, and we're going to read about that. First, well, let's read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and cover the first 12 verses just this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, down by the river, actually, down by the Jordan River. And that's several miles from Jerusalem down a very steep road. It's very arid down there, and wilderness is always desert wilderness. And he comes, so to speak, sort of just out of nowhere, out of the desert as a voice from God. And he says to Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this is a shock because no one has said this for 400 years. They have not had a prophet in Israel since Malachi, and they knew that. No one has said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a shock, and it's either true or false. And if get a feel for what's going on. What this prophet is saying is either true or false. If it's false, then you can ignore him. But if it's true, you can't afford to ignore him. You cannot afford to ignore him. You have to go hear what he has to say. And he spoke with an anointing, a real spiritual anointing, because it says he was actually filled with the Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. So he was an anointed prophet. So he had a voice, and he challenges people. And that's why people came from all over Israel to go down and listen to a preach. And they would have to hike and travel for days and days sometimes to come and hear him. And he was saying, repent, which means to turn around, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they're going, the kingdom of heaven needs to come. We need the kingdom of heaven. And they had all different ideas about what that would be. But they knew something had to happen. They hated their world the way it currently was. And so they're going, the kingdom of heaven has to come. So they come down to hear him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, said this prophet. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So Matthew explains about John. Now, John doesn't quote Isaiah 40. Matthew quotes it about John. Okay? He says this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew's habit, especially in these first four chapters, is to go back to the Old Testament and explain how the ministry of Messiah fulfills Old Testament reality, right? So he quotes Isaiah 40. This is the man that was spoken of. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. No wonder he was grumpy. He's a desert prophet. So You got to picture this guy, rough clothing, probably long hair. There were no barbers out there, you know. A beard, long hair, rough clothing, big leather belt, and he's skinny. You want to lose weight? Here's your diet. Here's your desert diet. Grasshoppers and honey. Grasshoppers, by the way, were clean animals. You could eat them, and the desert people did eat them. It's the diet of a very poor person who lives in the desert. That was him. And so he comes out. Why would a guy like this, I mean, just looking at him, you'd probably think, wow, what's he doing here? You know, if he's got something to say, I guess I better listen. It's kind of that kind of a look. Why would a guy like that come and talk to civilization? He's a guy from outside civilization. At whatever point after he was born to his mom Elizabeth, he went out into the desert. We don't know if he went to hang out with the Essenes in Qumran. Some people think he did. We don't know that, never says it. But when he appears, kind of coming across, get the scene like from a movie where you're looking at one of those really long shots and you can see the desert and the heat rising off and the music is, and you see this guy coming out of the desert, you know, and the music builds and he just is coming, he's got his staff, and he walks right up to the camera and he says, "Repent." What a scene. I mean, and that's how it felt. Israel felt that way. And that's why so many people, you got to come hear this guy. Why would a guy do this? Unless he had a real message, because he's got nothing he wants out of this society. He's not coming there saying, "If you'll pay me, I'll be a guest speaker at your retreat." He's not doing that. He's a guy who's got a message. He's got nothing to prove. He's got nothing to lose, and he ends up losing his head for what he does. Now, a person like that, people are willing to say, "Well, okay, let's hear what he has." And he's talking about the kingdom of God, which we all know has to happen. The Jews, these are all Jewish people. We know this has to happen. So it's an amazing scene, okay? So Jerusalem and all Judea and all of the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So his message is repent, and then when they do repent, he baptizes them in the river. That's unusual because the Jews did a lot of baptisms. There are all different kinds of baptisms in what they called mikvahs, which are like specially made bathtub type things in the various ceremonial washings in the temple in various places. So it's not uncommon for baptism to happen, but it is uncommon to call Jewish people to this kind of baptism, and especially in the River Jordan. This is new, this is different. This isn't the priest saying this is ceremonial cleanness we're talking about here. This is a guy whose voice is saying you all are gonna perish if you don't repent, and you got to come and let me baptize you. And that's why the Jewish leadership didn't like him. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Way to gather the crowds, John. Not going to take an offering after that. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's sarcasm. It's sarcasm. "Who told you about this? You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, you come here thinking, saying you've repented, but in fact, I don't believe you have. There's no fruit. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It's a play on words in the original. The stones and children sound alike. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Which is an amazing thing to say. What he's basically saying is there's no comparison between me and the person I'm representing. That this person I'm representing is so infinitely above me, because to carry or untie someone's sandals was the total dirtiest job ever. You know, you never made anybody that you cared about do such a thing. And he says, "I'm not even worthy for that." So that's how much greater this next person is who's coming. This one who's coming, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand." That was the thing they used to separate wheat from chaff in a threshing floor. His winnowing fork was in his hand. His winnowing fork was in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat. And the Greek word there for wheat is simply setos. It's the word setos, and it means grain. Okay, we'll get back to that. Into the barn. He says he's going to clear the threshing floor, bring the grain into the barn, and then he's going to burn the chaff, which is what they did. But the chaff he will burn with a little bit of fire. Are you reading? No, it's unquenchable fire. So now read on, and we'll cover this more next week, but you got to see the whole picture. The reason we are introduced to John the Baptist is specifically so we can see who baptized Jesus. We got to know who this is. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Galilee, that's a long ways away. It's probably, well, the other gospels say he was in Nazareth. So he comes down from Nazareth. He's about 30 years old, it says. And he comes down to be baptized by John. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you want me to baptize you? You come to me? John didn't understand he was really the Messiah. If you read all the accounts of John and Jesus, you discover that he didn't understand Jesus was the Messiah until after this took place. You say, well, then how did he recognize him as a good person? Don't forget that he knew Jesus because they were second cousins. And he could not have grown up without his mom telling him about Mary and about the events that we read about in Luke 1. He would certainly have known that Jesus was an amazing person. He might not, he didn't know actually everything about him, but he knew that he didn't have that many sins to be repenting. You know, John's looking at all these terrible people who've come down, all different kinds of terrible. You got religious terrible, you got moralistic terrible, and you got anti-religious terrible. There's only, you know, there's two kinds of terrible. There's all different kinds of terrible, but it's all terrible. And here's a person who's not terrible. That's what he's saying here. Jesus comes and John's like, what are you doing here? Those guys, it's those guys. They're not coming down into the water and you're coming down to the water. What? Okay. And so Jesus says, let it be so now. Make it happen right now, John. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. More on this next week. And so John consented and he baptized him. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Now, tipping the hand a little, because next week we'll be talking about just this passage, but for God's voice to be heard, they had not heard God's voice for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And for his voice to be heard here, and it's heard again in almost identical phraseology in the Transfiguration, this means that history has changed. God is doing something now that he has never done before, and that's going to change the destiny of the universe. That's what it's saying. It's nothing less than that. This is not a legend. This really happened. There was a voice from heaven. And notice the Trinitarian implications. A little more on that too next week. But notice that the Trinity is the first time where you see the Trinity actually functioning together all in the same place at the same time. You've got the Father's voice, you've got the Spirit physically descending, you've got the Son in the water, and all three of them are known as Yahweh. So, pretty heavy. A little more on that next week. What a scene! What an amazing scene! Now, we don't know how many other people saw the heavens open or heard the voice. We know John did, we know Jesus did, and people debate about other people hearing it. It doesn't matter, because when this is recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels, it's quite obvious that the people who needed to hear it heard it, and that it sets the stage for everything else. So let's go back, and I want to mention a little bit about, spend a little bit of time on this guy, on this man, John the Baptizer. And that's what Baptist means. It's not a denomination. It's It's the name of a man, the baptizer. Who is this man? Let me give you some background. First of all, he is Jesus, as I mentioned, Jesus' second cousin. And the reason I say probably second cousin is because Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. The Greek word that's used in Luke chapter 1 for Mary's relationship to Elizabeth, it's just the Greek word for relative, but it's also the word commonly for cousin, so you'll see that in some translations. Well, that would mean that Jesus and John were second cousins. Now, whether they knew each other when they were boys, it's entirely possible that they did. Why would they not? Elizabeth, John's mom, was probably at least twice or three times Mary's age. But the boys are only 6 months apart. John was 6 months older than Jesus. There's no reason why they wouldn't have gotten together for Christmas. Oh no, it wouldn't be Christmas, would it? Hanukkah. They'd get together for Hanukkah. So there's every reason to think that they would have known each other as they were growing up, each of them having a separate calling, and interestingly, one of them a calling from the Old Covenant, and one of them the actual personification of the New Covenant. What an amazing... I mean, can you imagine Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah sitting around the Hanukkah tree and watching the kids play? And thinking to themselves, what's going to happen to the destiny of the universe because of these two little dudes that are going to grow up and be who they really are that God has ordained? It's just phenomenal to look at and to think about. They have a history. They are related. It's an amazing thing. Now, he's also the last of the Old Testament prophets. And I say this a lot. If you've been at church here for any length of time, you've heard me say this, but I keep repeating it for the sake of folks who might not know, and because a lot of people think of John the Baptist as a New Testament prophet because his story's in the New Testament, but he's not. He's an Old Testament prophet, and I want you to look at Luke chapter 7, where Jesus talks about him. Luke chapter 7, he's the last, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the place where the law and the prophets meet the Messiah and hand everything off to him. Luke chapter 7. And that's one of the reasons why John is so important. It's why all four Gospels talk about him. Because he hands off the baton from the Old Covenant to the inauguration of the New Covenant. Luke chapter 7. Now, in this particular passage, beginning in verse 18, we won't read it all, but the passage begins in 18. This is a little later after Jesus has begun his ministry, and John is not sure who he is. And let me just explain that a little. Before John was beheaded, which would have been early in Jesus' ministry, he heard about Jesus. Then he got thrown in jail because he rebuked King Agrippa and his consort, his wife, Herodias. He rebuked them because they were living in adultery, and so he got thrown in jail because of that. And she's the one who incited Salome, her daughter, to dance the sexy dance for her stepdad. And then when her stepdad said, I'll give you whatever you want, Herodias, who's about the same age as Mary, by the way, Herodias, this woman, said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that was how he was executed. He was thrown in jail sometime previous to that, but he had rebuked the king of the Tetrarch, you know, kind of a sub-king there. He had rebuked him for this adulterous relationship because it was against the law. It's against God's law. And that's what actually precipitated his execution. So while he's in prison, he sends some of his guys to go and ask, are you the Messiah or should we wait for somebody else? And the reason he does this, you say, well, why didn't he know that Jesus is Messiah? Well, it's because they all expected the Messiah to be a person who would come and destroy the Romans. They expected a political leader, and Jesus surprised them and wasn't that. And so John himself was not completely understanding, and he was beheaded before he completely understood Messiah's ministry. John was not a Christian. Isn't that a shock to say? John the Baptist was not a Christian. He was an old covenant believer. He's for sure in heaven. just like all Old Covenant genuine believers, he's part of the remnant. He's part of the righteous remnant of Israel. But he's not a Christian. And he didn't understand everything. And Jesus sends the guys back and he says, you tell them that people are being healed. And he lists it all there. You can read it on your own when you want. But and these are the signs of the Messiah. See, the signs of the Messiah are the work of the Spirit to bring in the kingdom, to bring healing and restoration. And Jesus said, you go back and tell John these things are happening. Now, he did not say, go back and tell John, yes, I'm the Messiah. He said, look at the evidence. You go back and tell John, he knows his Bible well enough. We were taught this when we were little nippers hanging around, and John knew full well what that would mean. John hadn't connected the dots. He didn't really understand, and he was executed before he probably really did completely, finally understand these things. But then Jesus talks about him, and this is the part I want to bring out because he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He rebukes the people who were coming out to see John in verse 24. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury in king's courts. Well, that's the opposite of John the Baptist. He says, you came out here because you wanted to hear a real prophet. What then did you go out to see? A prophet, he says? Yes, said Jesus, and I'm telling you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. And then we'll come back and pick up the next two verses later in the message this morning. But take note that John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. So you've got these two men who are related to each other, second cousins, who are both being used by God to accomplish this transition. The difference between John and the other Old Testament prophets, can anybody think of what those differences are? I mean, if this were open Q&A, how would you answer? What if John the Baptist is a prophet in the Old Testament mold, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, what's the difference between what he says and what all the rest of the Old Testament prophets said? Here it is. The Old Testament prophets, all of them, called Israel, now get this, very important. It's why John is in the New Testament. They all called Israel to faithfulness to the Deuteronomic code, to the law, to the Torah. They were all telling Israel, repent, 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 come back to obedience to the old covenant. This is the constant message of the Old Testament prophets. Because the old covenant was in force. And while that covenant was in force, you have to come through the covenant that's in force. And Israel was consistently disobedient to it. So the prophets were sent by the Lord to call Israel back, repent, repent, come back into the old covenant. But that's not what John says. Isn't that interesting? John is actually pointing forward. He's the only one whose primary message is to point forward. And he says, it's going to happen now. The kingdom of heaven is here now, he says. He's pointing forward. He's pointing forward to the Messiah. That's the difference. His message is pointing directly to Jesus. That's why his story is here in the New Testament. He's the one who actually says, he doesn't say repent and come back to the law like all the others do. He says repent and come forward to the Messiah. Which reminds us just how different the Torah, the law, is from the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are different. Do not let people tell you that in order to be a New Covenant believer, you got to go into the Old Covenant. And you hear that. You hear people who say, you'll be a real special believer if you will go into the Old Covenant. I got to tell you, that is not the case. This prophet, if all we had was him, we would know that wasn't the case. He points directly forward. That's the difference. So that's who he is. What did he preach? And he preaches four things. First, he preaches that the Lord is coming. Let's go back into Matthew and we'll just work our way through it. His message is that the Lord is coming. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says he's the one who's saying, I'm the voice in the wilderness. So I want you to turn to that passage. We do have some time. Turn to that passage, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to have you turn back and forth in some of these passages. This is a very comforting message here in Isaiah 40. It's a comforting message where the Lord says that he will draw his people back, and he's going to do it through a voice in verse 3. I know you may think that, may think comforting. John doesn't sound comfortable, let alone comforting. And yet, on the other hand, he was telling Israel they could repent, and he was telling them they could be forgiven. Okay, he was telling them that. He was pointing to something good. So in this prophecy from Isaiah 40, it's the Lord saying, I have good news for Israel that's coming. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way. Now, you see the word Lord there? Prepare the way of the Lord. Is it in all caps in your translation? In all caps in the Old Testament, when it has that, it looks like that, all caps. That is almost always the translation of the Hebrew covenant name Yahweh. Yahweh. So it's saying, in the wilderness, prepare a way for Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim, our God. And he goes on and describes it. But this is the verse that Matthew says is about John the Baptist. And then the message of John the Baptist is make straight the way of the one who's coming. Who's John the Baptist talking about coming? It's Jesus. Wow. Who's Jesus? He's Yahweh. Wherever you turn, when you start looking into what Jesus said about himself, what his men said about him, what the new covenant says about him, you find out, wait a minute, you mean this man is actually Yahweh? You mean John the Baptist is saying make a way for Yahweh, and then we find out it's Jesus? Yeah, over and over and over. Never let anybody tell you that Jesus is not God in the flesh. And a lot of people will tell you that because they just don't get it. First thing he said is, the Lord is coming. And he says, repent. This is all part of his message. The Lord is coming, and your only hope is to throw yourself on his mercy. So come, throw yourself on his mercy. Let me baptize you, he says. And then wait for the coming of the Messiah. So this repentance that John is saying here, this isn't the gospel yet. It's a pre-announcement of the gospel. Because he's pointing to Jesus, but the gospel that Jesus preached is you be baptized in Jesus' name, then you receive everything. But in John's, this one little place where John is preaching, it's the overlap of the two covenants. And he's not actually preaching the whole gospel. He's telling Israel to turn around and get ready, because they need to throw themselves on the mercy of God, because Yahweh is coming. And that's the person that's Jesus that he's talking about, the Messiah. So the first thing he says in verses 1 through 3 is the Lord is coming. Secondly, he says in verses 10 to 12, we'll skip down there, judgment is certain. And in fact, it's already started. And in fact, it's based on deeds. Look at this. And in fact, it's an eternal judgment. What he's saying here. And this is all absolutely true even to this day. In verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. He's talking about these false religious people who had no real fruit of repentance. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They hated other people. They looked down on everybody around them. They countenanced the violence that took place against the poor. This is always an indictment that God brings. And so he's saying judgment is coming and the axe is right there. And then he says in verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the judgment is already actually underway, even at the time. Do you know that there is a harvest going on all the time? People are dying all the time. And there's a harvest all the time. And they either belong to the Lord or they don't. And there is a coming judgment against the entire world. This is not popular preaching, but it is absolutely the truth. And what we must do is live in light of that coming judgment. And that's one of the contributions John makes. Now, you say, well, did other people talk about the same thing? Oh, yeah. Read 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Read what Jesus says about the coming judgment. It's very, very clear. Judgment is certain is the second major portion of John's message. The Lord is coming, number two. Judgment is certain. It's already started. And notice it's based on deeds. He says, bring forth deeds that are commensurate with repentance. Some people say they've repented, interestingly, and their lifestyle never changes. The term repent means to turn around, to change your mind. But if when you say you don't get saved by saying you've repented, you get saved by actually repenting. And if that happens, then there's a change in the behavior patterns. And John is very clear about that. The judgment is actually based on deeds. And the reason it's based on deeds, by the way, is because the deeds actually show what the heart is. It's actually based on the thoughts of the heart, but the thoughts of the heart produce the deeds. And then he says it's eternal in verse 12. It is an eternal, unquenchable fire, which is interesting because it's the word unquenchable is literally the word asbestos. And it's fire asbestos, which mean unquenchable. That was the Greek word for unquenchable. It's a fire that doesn't go out. Jesus talked very much about this. Check out Mark chapter 9. That's where Jesus said, if you could get to heaven by cutting off body parts, it would be worth it, because the worm doesn't die in hell and the fire doesn't go out. And we go, oh, that's metaphorical. It's all symbolic. Yeah, it is. It's symbolic. But is it symbolic of something temporary if the fire never goes out? Is it symbolic of something painless if the worm never dies? No, it's symbolic of something permanent, eternal, and frightening. And that's the judgment that's why John says, I came out of the desert for no other reason than to tell you this. And no matter how successful, and he had a bunch of people look very successful in their world, religious and successful. Boy, that's a great combo. But they were not repenting. And the danger to their souls is absolutely horrendous. So his message is actually a message of judgment. And by the way, let me point this out. It's very important. The judgment is more than punishment. People think that judgment is just punishment. Take note. There are two things about the judgment. You see them right here. First, it's God's distinction and his separation of living people from dead. And he's talking spiritually living from spiritually dead. You say, what? What do you mean? You mean judgment is actually a separation of people? Yeah. Judgment is, the concept of judgment is God saying, I will take my grain into the barn and the chaff I will burn up. And what's the difference between grain and chaff? Because they are both organic. They are both organic, but one of them's alive. Grain has life in it. Grain can be planted and another plant will grow. Chaff does not have any life in it, even though they're both organic. And you see the same contrast in Psalm 1, where you have a living tree and then you have chaff. And what he's saying is, cross-reference and jot down Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, turned us from chaff into grain, so to speak, if you want to push the analogy. So judgment is the separation of the living from the dead, of the spiritually alive from the spiritually dead. And that is just terribly sobering. It's terribly sobering. Secondly, judgment is a determination on God's part to destroy all evil. And you know, it's interesting, people do want God to destroy evil. In fact, when bad stuff happens, what do people say? When they find out that so-and-so raped and pillaged and did horrible things, and they see this in the news is so depressing. They see bad stuff in the news, and it's true, it's all true, and there's worse. There's stuff that didn't make the news, it's worse. And they go, what do they say? How could God let this happen? And they blame him. What are they asking? What are they saying? He needs to stop this. He needs to stop this evil. But do you understand that if you haven't been separated from your evil and God destroys it, do you know what's going to happen to you? If you haven't been separated from it and God destroys the evil, if you're going to ask God to stop the evil, he's going to have to stop you unless something has happened to separate you from your evil. The very thing inside of our souls that says, I want God to stop the evil, that's what judgment is. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it permanently, an unquenchable fire. The chaff goes in, and only the grain is gathered. It's just very, very sobering. So judgment is more than just God being mad at humans and punishing them. It's actually holiness in action. It's fairness in action. It's all the stuff we actually in our hearts know ought to happen. Bad stuff ought to happen to bad people. Our problem is we don't realize we are the bad people. But God knows that. So notice that the element of judgment, and this element of judgment coming, this is transferred on into the rest of the New Testament. Jesus talks a lot about it. So John's message, the Lord is coming. Judgment is certain. Third, your religion will not save you. And that's in this verses 7 down through verse 10 where the guys are, that's where he says to the Pharisees, do not think that you're saved because you're Abraham's offspring. And because you're obedient to the law. And that is kind of what they thought. They thought we're Jewish and we keep the law, at least our version of it, which is actually better than the one that was originally written, if you noticed what they thought about what they wrote. They had a bunch of extra stuff. We do even better than God requested. We don't need to repent. And what John's message is, not only that the Lord is coming and you got to throw yourself on his mercy and his judgment is coming, but your religion cannot save you, and neither can your race save you. There's an old saying, God has no grandchildren. And what it means is, there said, Abraham's our father, so we belong to God. And he says, no, no, no. Abraham believed God, and you don't, he says to them. So let me mention that if your parents are Christians, that doesn't mean you are. And if you've got relatives that are Christians, that doesn't mean you are. Every single person has to come in. And they, in order to come in, they have to admit in humility that they're sinners. See, this is all, these themes are carried from John's preaching right straight into the gospel preaching. Even though John didn't get to the part about, he didn't even know what Jesus was going to do yet. But this part, this judgment part, and repentance part, this is repeated again and again in the New Testament. The relationship with God is not passed biologically from parents to children. So every person has to come to faith in Christ on their own. The sin that these Pharisees committed was the sin of confidence in their own self-righteousness. And that is a sin people do not see when they have it. They're very aware of these crass sins that they had. And they go, oh, I'm so sorry I did that, or you know, whatever. And because I know it's a real sin. But they don't realize that if they're relying on their own goodness to get into heaven, that's a sin. Your own goodness, your own virtue is actually between you and heaven. It's for so many moralistic people. They go, oh, but you foolish people, you need to repent. I don't need to repent. I'm good and I'm successful and I've got everything going for me. I don't need to repent. And that was the problem with these guys, and that's what John nails them for. And that was why he lost his head. Basically, for being very specific about a particular couple. So, the Lord is coming. Judgment is certain. Your race won't save you, and your religion won't save you. Being good won't save you. You need forgiveness and repentance more than a pedigree, more than rules, more than therapy, more than advice, more than anything else. You just need to say, I'm letting go, and I am so wrong, Lord. I am so out of it. Please forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And you know, the Lord a lot of times will bring a person to the end. You know that phrase? We always say it about other people. They need to come to an end of themselves. Did you ever say that about other people? Did you ever say it about yourself? I need to come to an end of myself. Look at me. I need to come to an end of myself. That's exactly right. And so that's this message. Your race, your religion, your goodness won't save you. And the third, and this is where the hope is. John's message is judgment, but it has hope at the center of it. Because, he says in verses 11 through 17, the Messiah can and will save you. I baptize you with water, verse 11, for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I. He's better than me. You'll be glad to talk to him. Whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to immerse you in water, but he'll immerse you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he will gather his grain, and so on. We'll see a little more about that next week. But he'll purify and regenerate. That's the fire and the coming of the Spirit. The hope is that when you come to the Messiah, he puts his Spirit inside of you, and he actually purifies. The fire isn't a second thing. Like I've talked to Christians that said, well, I've actually seen literature that says we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit But have we been baptized in fire? And then, and they think it's a second like thing that happens where, you know, fire happens to you. And we use the phrase be on fire for the Lord, but that's not what this means. These two things are grammatically connected in Greek, which means they're two ways of saying the same thing. But you say, isn't fire kind of a scary thing? Yeah, it is. For anything bad, it burns it up. But for a person who comes into Christ, the badness is burned off, and the person becomes the gold that's been purified, and the Spirit of God regenerates. So this is actually really good news that John is bringing here. He's saying, your race can't save you, your religion can't save you, but the Messiah can. He's the one I'm pointing to. It's all about him. Come to him. That's what he's saying. He'll purify and regenerate. And he will gather the grain and cleanse the threshing floor. See, that's what John says that Messiah will do. Now, John thought that Messiah was going to do that right then. That's why when he didn't cleanse the threshing floor, where's the chopping of the axe and the killing of the bad guys? John's thinking when he's in prison, how come you're not doing all this stuff I said was going to happen with Messiah? That's what he wants to see happen. That happens at the second coming. John didn't know that. And Jesus really didn't completely explain it to him. But he did explain it to us. So John is actually saying both things. He says the Lord is coming. He will give you this new life. And he will cleanse your life. And he will sweep the threshing floor, remove the chaff, and bring about the final judgment. And we're in between the coming and the sweeping of the floor. So, you know, when he comes and sweeps the floor, are you going to be in the dustpan? Or are you going to be in, you know, where he, to put it crassly, are you going to be some of the grain, no matter what it costs you in this life? So there's his message. The Lord is coming. Judgment is certain. Religion won't save you, but Messiah will. He will save you. And it really is good news. And why? It's all because he's more than a prophet. That's 13 to 17. That'll be next week's message. But as we close it this morning, you got to realize that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, actually has God's DNA. That's what we've been talking about. So he is not just a prophet. He's not just a person who tells religious things to people. He actually is the only human being. Remember what the voice said? Look at the last verse of the chapter. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Who did he ever say that about since Adam and Eve defected? Nobody. He's never said that about anybody since Adam and Eve defected. But he says it about Jesus. He says, this is the one. This is the one with my DNA. This is the one who is righteous. Well, then why was he baptized? I'm tipping the hand for next week as well, but he was baptized to associate with us. Don't you want God to be pleased with you? How many of you want God to be pleased with you? Yeah. Some of you didn't raise your hands. I'm worried. I'm a little worried. Maybe you're thinking, well, the rest of them, they're speaking for me too. I'm, you know, it. You know, to have the Lord look at you, you can tell when somebody looks at you with love and affection, you know? You can tell when somebody looks at you and they're pleased. You can tell. You can see it in their face. You can see it in their eyes. It's why people get married, because they look at each other that way. And then after they've been married a while, they don't look at each other that way anymore. And that's what causes problems. Because we want to be loved. We want someone important to us. And who's more important than God? We want someone important to us to look at us and go, you're good. I love you. You're okay. You're better than okay. I'm pleased with you. Now, for God to do that, what an amazing thing. Would that it could be done. Ah. Well, you see, the reason that John has good news, and we'll see it more clearly next week, is because there is a way for this to happen. There is a way for God to be as pleased with you as he is with the Son with whom he is pleased. And here's how it works. He actually immerses himself in us. He becomes a human permanently. He immerses himself in humanity. Okay? Then he absorbs, as a human, the unquenchable fire. Because there's only one person in the universe who could absorb this particular fire and live through it. And it's the person who created the fire. And then he immerses us in his life. And so Jesus said, after the resurrection, you go and you make disciples. Having gone, he says, you make disciples and you baptize them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's very Trinitarian, right out of here. Exactly what happened to Jesus. He says, you immerse them in the Trinitarian life. Because they repent, they come into you, just like you've come in to humanity. They come into you, you've absorbed the fire, now they can live forever. And that means then, therefore, God can be pleased with you. And he is, actually, if you're a Christian, from the moment you come to Christ, God is pleased with you. And you say, yeah, but I'm not really as I should be yet. And God knows that too. But now this is a kind of a mystery, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but just keep coming to church. Here's what happens is he says, from the moment you come, you belong to me forever, and I already see you in your completed state in the future. Now, you haven't got there yet, and there's a lot of stuff I'm sanding off and washing out of your life over the next few years until I take you home. But I still see you as the perfect person that I intend for you to be. And that's why he's pleased. He's pleased with that. He's pleased with the end result. And that's why he says, you live in this grace in which you know, I know the Lord loves me, but I am also repenting all the time and seeking to walk with him and seeking to do what's right with him. And you know then, as a Christian, when you don't do that, when you don't repent, you can feel it in your spirit. That's because he's pulling you forward. That's because he already knows who you really are. And he is pleased. And that is why John the Baptist, didn't preach the full gospel. Jesus preached the full gospel based on his sacrifice for us, his immersion into our life, his receiving of all that punishment, his pouring out of his life into us and immersing us in him. Now, Christian friend, you got to live your life in that. And all the stuff that you're dealing with, you got to realize this is all part of what God's doing in my life, but he's pleased. He is pleased with me. He's looking at me in Christ. And if then when you say that, you say, yeah, but I'm not the way I ought to be, then right now, just repent and say, Lord, would you please take care of that? Would you please help me with that? And he will. And that's why we have people come up here after church. You know, they're not just standing here because they're beautiful people. These guys that come up after, men and women come up after, they're there to pray so that if God speaks to you, come up and let somebody pray for you so that your growth continues. John the Baptist, an amazing man, pointing directly to Jesus, an even more amazing man. Next week we have a baptism. If you've given your life, or right now maybe you've given life to the Lord, be baptized next Sunday. It's the 14th, after church. We're going to have a baptism. Don't let time go by. Open your heart to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen our minds and hearts to the realities of these things. The account of John the Baptist reminds us, Lord, that this is a continuous story that you're telling of the redemption of the world. We thank you, Father, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself was baptized, indicating to us that this is exactly what we should do. And we ask, Father, that you would move in our hearts, those of us who have not been baptized, to actually be baptized. And if there's a person here who's, for the very first time, thinking that they should open their heart up to you, I pray that they would and come forward for prayer after this service. And we who are Christians, Father, would ask that you would constantly teach us how to live in this new reality, because it is so wonderful to know that you are pleased by faith in Christ with our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.